Well, the subject is three reasons for not being a Christian. You've probably seen it advertised. I thought I would start by asking you what you feel about salesmen. I remember a deep horror and suspicion of salesmen was bred into me from childhood. We lived in East London, and there were quite a lot of these door-to-door salesmen in those days. These days, of course, the only sort of door-to-door salesmen we seem to get are rather strange-looking young men who say they're unemployed, carrying little identification pictures. Have you seen those? But in those days, all sorts of door-to-door salesmen used to come around with their big brown suitcases. And my mother never wanted anything from them at all. She always bred into me this deep suspicion of everything they stood for. I would be sent to the door with all kinds of messages to get them to go away, like, not today, thank you, my parents are out, we're Catholics, if they happen to be religious door-to-door salesmen. That kind of thing. I suppose it's, well, distrust, isn't it? We distrust their insincere smiles, and we distrust their plausible words, because we see 10% commission written all over it. And that may be, I think, why in a rather similar way, we distrust Christian preachers. I mean, they're salesmen too, in a way, aren't they? They're in the business of persuasion. We know they make their living out of making converts. So clearly they've got a vested interest in playing down the negative aspects of their product, just like any salesman does. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over, the typical evangelist maybe we imagine saying. You'll pass your exams. You'll be healed of your sickness. You'll get that promotion you're looking for. You'll find Mr. or Miss Wright. Come to Jesus and everything will be all right for you. All your wishes will come true, as sure as if you'd found Aladdin's magic lamp. Well, it can't really be as simple, as cheap, or as extravagantly good as all that, can it? It's just sales talk. Now, we've learned to take what salesmen and what preachers say with a considerable pinch of salt. I don't really blame people for taking that kind of attitude. But tonight, I want to try to prove to you that not all preachers are as unscrupulous or as insincere as you might fear. Some preachers actually go out of their way to advertise the downside of their offer. In fact, Jesus himself was a classic case in point. What I'd like to do in just a few moments tonight is share with you how Jesus himself provided reasons for people not following him, actively went out of his way to discourage people from taking his side, drumming it into them that really this was not a decision they really ought to take unless they were quite sure about it. Three reasons, then, for not being a Christian from the lips of Jesus himself. The first is this. Don't come to Jesus, don't become a Christian. It means effort. Jesus was quite candid about this. He said, strive or make every effort to enter the narrow gate. The gate to eternal life, he says, is narrow, the way is hard, few find it. If you want to really get to heaven, he's saying, you won't get there in a lazy, half-hearted way. You can go to hell that way, but if you're going to go to heaven, he said, you've really got to put some mental and spiritual muscle into the quest. I think that comes a bit of a shock, a bit of a surprise to some people. After all, there are religions around that seem to suggest that the way to spirituality is all effortless. You know, you sit with your legs crossed on the bedroom carpet and you meditate. It's all a rather sleepy, mystical kind of thing. It doesn't seem to require a lot of endeavor, a lot of discipline. No, not according to Jesus. And I think the reason Jesus saw it differently was because he understood the way that God had chosen to make himself known to people. Fact is, we're ignorant of God, according to Jesus. We're far away from him. And God himself needs to step into our situation and reveal himself if we're going to know anything at all reliable about him. And he's chosen to do that through the Bible. Some people like to make out the Bible is an easy book. I've never found it so. I think the Bible is really quite difficult. I mean, for a start, it's a very ancient book, written at least 2,000 years ago, many parts of it more than that. What's more, it's a foreign book. I mean, it's written in the Middle East, in lands that we would call Semitic or Arabic or something today, very remote from our Western world, our Western culture. It can be very daunting, therefore, when you start reading the Bible. You can come against all kinds of barriers and misunderstandings. But it does require a considerable measure of determination and self-discipline if you're going to stick at it. But there really is no alternative. It does require effort, because this is the way God has chosen to make himself known. He stepped into history in the person of Jesus, and he's made quite sure that we have an authoritative and reliable account of what he said and what he's done in Jesus by giving us a book. And if we don't apply to that book, if we don't apply our minds to that book, our hearts to that book, we aren't going to know. And if we don't know, we aren't going to find the way. The only thing I would say, putting my salesman's hat on, is it really is very important to make that effort. Jesus told a story once about a rich man and a poor man. At the end, the rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven. The reasons for that we needn't go into. But what's interesting is that the rich man, from his position in hell, asks Abraham, who is pictured as being in heaven, please send that poor man back to my five brothers. If they see somebody risen from the dead, they'll surely believe and won't come to this place where I am. Well, it's a reasonable enough request. I mean, he's quite sure that, rather like Scrooge in Christmas Carol, provided his five brothers, who no doubt were equally affluent and as selfish as he was, provided they had a sufficiently frightening visitation from the world beyond the grave, they would repent and sort their lives out. But the answer of Abraham on the lips of Jesus in the story is very revealing. He says, no, we can't do that. No ghostly emissary is going to go to your five brothers. Do you know why? They've got the Bible. They've got the Bible. If they won't believe the Bible, they won't be persuaded even if somebody goes to them from the dead. It's a remarkable claim, Jesus' part. And it shows just how important he regarded applying yourself to the Bible was. This is God's chosen way of us getting to know him. If we don't apply our minds to the Bible and our hearts to the Bible, then like those five brothers, we will be left in ignorance. That's the first reason for not becoming a Christian, then. It means effort. If you're not ready to make that effort, you won't even get to first base. It's not worth bothering. Here's the second reason for not becoming a Christian. It means change. There was a fascinating incident recounted in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just read it to you. It's very short. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, notice this, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The reason, of course, that Jesus put such a stress on the need to change is because he believed that men and women had gone wrong. If you put men and women as they are into the kingdom of heaven, they spoil it in half an hour. People have got to change or they can't be a kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' conviction. There has to be a huge transformation in human nature. St. Paul calls it a new creation. Jesus prefers the term new birth. It's a revolutionary kind of transformation Jesus has in mind, you see. A willingness to change is absolutely necessary. And that seems to be what Jesus saw as particularly significant about children. He's not, when he says, you must become like little children, commending children's innocence. Jesus was far too wise to believe that children are as innocent as some of us like to think. Neither, I think, was he commending children's simplicity. Some people have argued that. Now, children aren't as simple as we think either, but even if they were, the Bible doesn't actually encourage us to be simple-minded. Now, what Jesus actually picks on is the humility of these children. Whoever humbles himself like this little child, unless you change and become like little children. He seems to be saying, what a child has, which an adult so often has lost, is a willingness to learn. A willingness to change. See, the values of heaven are the reverse of the values of this world. There's no way we can expect to go there without big alterations in our ambitions, in our standards, even our personalities. It means beginning again. It means starting the process of growth all over again. In a very real sense, it means writing off all our previous achievements as at the very best inadequate and at the worst positively shabby. And starting from scratch. It means change. And I say that's where children have an advantage. They are still growing. They're still teachable. Their personalities haven't hardened into fixed habits. They're malleable. They're not yet irreversibly committed to a particular identity or character. They've got few steps to retrace, few years to regret. They may resent being taught sometimes, but they rarely resent it, or reject it, rather. They want to learn, they want to improve, they want to grow, they want to change. Too often we adults think we've arrived. We can't repent, to use Jesus' word for change, which he often uses. We can't repent without a monumental humiliation. So many years to be written off, so many ambitions to be abandoned, maybe, so much hardness of our heart to be softened, so much fixed in our character to be remoulded, and so much mental inertia to be overcome. I believe it to be true that the older you are, the harder it is to become a Christian. The older you are, the harder it is to become a Christian, because the harder it is to change. And change is what the kingdom of heaven requires of us, unless you change. It's tough changing. I wouldn't become a Christian, or even think about it, unless you're ready for change. And that brings me to the third reason for not being a Christian. It means sacrifice. Jesus made this very clear in another incident recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Let me read you that. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to the man, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. "Sell what you have and come follow me," said Jesus. What did Jesus really mean by that? Was he saying, if only this man would add philanthropy to all the other good deeds he'd done in life? Clearly, he was a very morally minded fellow. If only he added charity to everything else he'd done, then he would have accrued enough credit to get through the pearly gates. Is that what he's saying? I think many people do try to interpret it like that. They think of eternal life as a sort of commodity which you can purchase by doing a lot of good works, especially charity. But that can't be what Jesus is getting at. In fact, it's close to the very opposite of what he's getting at. Jesus again and again warned people, especially the very righteous, Pharisaical people of his day, that there was no way they were going to get into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of all their good deeds. He's constantly making that point, especially in this Gospel of Luke. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Sell what you have, you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me"? I suggest to you the key verb in that verse is not sell, but follow. Jesus didn't demand of everybody he talked to that they should sell all their possessions. As far as I can remember, this is the only fellow who he ever said it to directly in quite that way. But he did say to very many people, "Follow me." The purpose of that first verb, sell, is to liberate the man to obey the second verb, follow. For you see, eternal life is not a commodity. Eternal life is nothing more nor less than a life of fellowship with Jesus. Something we have to understand about the Christian message. Jesus was eternal life incarnate. He was the life of God, became visible to us men. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. This is eternal life, he said, that they should know me. Eternal life then is not a commodity. It's a relationship with Jesus, the living one. And so, you see, we find eternal life. We find the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus calls it. Not by coming to Jesus as a customer to buy with our good works. We find eternal life by coming to Jesus as a disciple to follow. Jesus gives us eternal life by giving himself to us. By entering into a personal relationship with us. By sharing his life in our life. That's why Jesus says this man lacked one thing. What is the one thing he lacked? He lacked a relationship with Jesus. He had everything else. He had all the good works in the book. He was a very morally minded, religious fellow. But everything else wasn't enough. He needed to have Jesus in his life. And Jesus, moved with a loving concern for this young man, challenges him to begin such a relationship when he says, follow me. That's what you really need to do. Follow me if you really want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet we read, when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Surely one of the most heartbreaking verses in the New Testament. The bright, eager face. Here was a man who had come to Jesus looking for eternal life. I mean, speaking as a Christian preacher, you can't have a better opportunity than that, can you? And yet Jesus allows him to just walk away. Why? Well, the fact was, of course, though he wanted eternal life, he didn't want it badly enough. Jesus is very frank with this fella. Look, he says, to be a Christian, to be a disciple of mine, involves sacrifice. If you're not ready for sacrifice, you're not ready for the kingdom of heaven. We have to get this right. When Jesus says there's a cost to be paid by those who want to be his disciples, he's not saying we have to earn our ticket to heaven in some way. We've already rejected that. He did so constantly. Now, this is rather more subtle. What Jesus is talking about here when he says there is sacrifice, there is cost, is this. In any human relationship, there is a sacrifice, a cost, in terms of your own independence, your own freedom, involved in starting that relationship, isn't there? I often think when I see couples coming up the aisle here to get married, they make those promises, you know, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. They really know what they're saying, I sometimes think. I mean, nobody knows, do they, the cost which those promises might exact if the debt was called in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. None of us knows what tragedy or what illness or what heartache awaits us, because we have linked our lives with that other person in such an intimate way. And in the same way, you see, none of us know exactly what it will cost us to follow Jesus and link our lives with him. But you can be sure, to begin a relationship with Jesus, to become a disciple of Jesus, will involve such sacrifice. Every relationship does, and a relationship with Jesus more than most. The trouble, I think, with this young ruler that we read about in Luke 18 was that he wanted what one German pastor once called cheap grace. Cheap grace, says Bonhoeffer, this German pastor, is a bargain article. We receive it without any alteration in our lifestyle, without any repentance, without any surrender. But he says God offers no such grace to man. God's grace, he says, is precious grace. It is the treasure hid in a field for which a man must cheerfully be willing to sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price for which the disciples leave their fishing nets. Those are good words, right words. There is a cost to following Jesus. Not a payment, but a cost. Some of you will have heard me tell the story before, but I tell it again because I love it, and it is quite amusing. It's the story of the couple who just got married, and the groom asks the minister what his fee is. And the minister says to him, give me what you think she's worth. So the groom, starry-eyed, begins to put £5 notes in the minister's hand. One fiver, two fivers, three, four. Then he gets to the fifth fiver, his hand's beginning to hesitate a little. But then he takes another look at his beloved, to whom he's just been joined, and he puts the fifth fiver down on the pile. Story says that the minister then took a look at his beloved and gave him £3.50 change. Perhaps the question that this last incident in the Gospels puts to us is this: how much is it worth to us to have Jesus in our life? How much is it worth to us to be a disciple of his? This man wanted eternal life, he tells us, but he did not want it really enough. He wanted a lot of other things too. He wasn't willing for sacrifice. Perhaps if he'd understood more clearly who Jesus was, perhaps if he'd understood that Jesus was God's son, that there was nobody in the world more important than this man who stood in front of him, maybe sheer reverence would have motivated him to make that sacrifice. Maybe if he'd been more conscious of his own moral bankruptcy, a little less confident in his own self-righteousness, then maybe personal desperation might have made him willing. But I think his real problem was that though he wanted eternal life, he wanted other things as well. He wanted to have his cake and eat it. And of course you can't, you see. Jesus said you have to seek the kingdom of heaven first. People who try to seek it second, to give it second place in their lives, just aren't going to find it. But it involves effort to be a Christian. It involves change. It involves sacrifice. The Gospel of Mark, when Mark tells us this story, tells us that Jesus loved this young man. Perhaps we're to imagine Jesus' eyes softening as he sees him departing so sorrowfully. But Jesus would not reduce, you see, the demands of his message for this man. He was no cheap jack salesman wanting to make a sale at any price. No, he laid the cost on the line. He let people know very candidly what it involved. He gave them all the reasons they needed for not following him. Because the only people he was really interested in were the people who were ready for the hard path. The people who were willing to humble themselves like children. The people who were willing to pay the cost of discipleship.